You have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. When people are scholars and those that do seminary sort of work, when they are outlining the benefits of expositional preaching that is book related, namely that you just march right through a book of the Bible. Always one of the stated benefits is that it forces you to go through everything that the Bible says. Sometimes that doesn't feel like such of a great benefit. I'm sure it is, actually, but it doesn't feel like such of a grand benefit, because very rarely would somebody just choose out and say, hey, let's talk about divorce this Sunday. That'll encourage everybody. It's the kind of message that's unlikely to encourage anybody. But it is where we arrive to hear what Jesus says, an important word on divorce. I'm going to read both of the passages that are touched on in the Gospel of Matthew, though we'll pretty much stick with our text for this morning, making just a couple of side roads over to a few things that are said in Matthew 19, but we'll deal with Matthew 19, 3-9, when we actually get to it. So let's stand together. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and then Matthew 19, 3-9. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 19, 3-9. I'll actually read through verse 10, or pick up verse 10. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for gathering us together. We thank you that we have access to your wisdom. And we pray that you would enable us to hear your voice in the way each of us needs to hear it from the very specific circumstances that we are in. Probably very few of us are in families that, if you go out very far, have not experienced something of the pain and travail and loss related to divorce. And some here have been in the very center of it themselves and will remember what that is for the rest of their lives and still experience regularly reminders and aspects of it. And so we come and ask that you would enable the words of Jesus to speak to each of us where we are and to use those words at the end of the day to encourage us from where we are moving forward as we think of our own marriages, as we think of our own past, as we think of our difficulties in relation to marriage, divorce, whatever these things are. Some remembering their parents' divorce, some remembering their own, some remembering brothers and sisters. Come and enable us to hear Jesus' word in a way that will be strengthening and encouraging and hope-giving. We pray as well that just as we sang, we would be reminded of how fast our lives are going by. We are a vapor. As many moved through high school graduation open houses yesterday and looked at those picture boards where 18 years of life is captured in a glance. We are all reminded of how rapidly our lives are flying by, and that before we know it, we move from graduation ourselves to children's graduations, to grandchildren's graduations, to great grandchildren's graduations. And it's astonishing. Lord, help us to be astonished in the right way so that we learn to number our days, that we may have a heart of wisdom. So we pray, Lord, give us wisdom in all of life and do this through your words, even your words from Jesus in Matthew 5. This day we ask in Christ's name, amen. We've seated. Next Sunday morning as well, we will be having a Gideon report and a retiring offering for the Gideons. A gentleman named Tad Anderson will be with us, and he went to Thailand and distributed Bibles for the Gideons, and he will be talking about some of that as part of his report. So you can just kind of prepare yourself both to hear that right in front of the morning message as usual, and then be prepared as well to take part in the offering that traditionally takes place after both services in relation to that. So that'll be next Sunday, the 23rd. Eugene Peterson is probably now most famous for what he calls his translation in contemporary language of the Bible called The Message. I am not a great fan of the translation, The Message, myself, but I am a huge fan of the books, a dozen or so books that Eugene Peterson has written specifically for pastors. And my favorite out of all of those was written back in 1992, bearing the title, Under the Unpredictable Plant. an exploration of vocational holiness. And the burden of that book is to say to pastors, stay where you are. Stay where you are. No reason for you to run on from one church to the next because they're all a mess. So if you think you're going to escape one and land, you know, in, he uses Nineveh as his great model. He says, if you think you're going to eventually land in a wonderful place called Tarshish, you're not. It's just going to be Nineveh revisited. It's just going to be Ziklag all over again, he says. So stay where you are. He taps into some monastic literature by the Benedictine order for the basis of what he says to pastors. He writes, by St. Benedict's time, this restlessness disguised as spiritual questing was widespread. When the monastery in which the monks were living proved to be less than ideal, they typically went looking for a better one, with a holier abbot or a prioress that is holier, or the righteous brothers or sisters. And they were sure that if they got right into the right community, just the right community, they would have the most effective ministry. But Benedict put a stop to it. He introduced the vow of stability. Stay where you are. First century Palestine was a time of relational questing. Relational questing. In those days, pretty much only a man could divorce his wife. Wives did not divorce husbands. Now we have equal opportunity divorce. I don't know that it's a great advance in a lot of ways. But in those days, it was men getting rid of their wives. Relational questing. And Jesus is warning them that just because you find somebody, to use Benedict's words, less than ideal, and are looking for a better, more understanding wife, says, don't take the quest. Says, stay where you are. Stay where you are. Now, in our tradition, as the Christian tradition, Protestant tradition, particularly the Anglican tradition, that's what vows at the marriage ceremony basically say. They are stay where you are in expanded form. I so-and-so take you so-and-so to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward. And then the key, super, super broad, frightening as all get out phrase, if you think about it, which we never do. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, in love, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. Phrases like for better, for worse, there's a lot of junk in there, for better, for worse. There's a lot of stuff in there, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And Jesus comes along understanding all of that. And you can summarize what he says down into basically what I've already said. Stay where you are. Now you get a sense of just how radical this is. And this is why I read the Matthew 19 passage. By the disciples make an instant response to what Jesus says. And their instant response is, if that's the way it is, and some of them are already married, but they say, if that's the way it is between a man and a woman, a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. And Jesus' response then is, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. In other words, he doesn't argue with them. He just says, look, but most people are wired to be married. So you just have to take the frightening deal, no matter how frightening it is. The frightening stay where you are deal. Because that's the only deal there is in God's economy of things. It's a deep, binding, frightening deal. Our thesis, as you might, anybody would just pick it right off the pages of Matthew, Jesus is far more negative about divorce and remarriage than we are. He's narrower. He's just really hard on it, for sure. Now, here's the massive disclaimer. This is a huge topic, and we are going to stop in 4 points in the text and then make 2 points after it that kind of come back into it from the outside. But we are by no means going to cover all of the difficulties and challenges, because whenever this topic arises, there's just a list about this long that starts with the words, but what about, and but what if, but what about, but what if, and all of that is worth listening to and thinking about and going into, but we can't talk about it all here. We're going to just lay the ground. What does Jesus actually say, and what are the obvious implications of it? And then we'll be done. So as I say, the first 6-point message today. The first 4 points are related to the text, and then the fifth about forgiveness, and then the sixth. A quick overall theological summary of what to do with words like this and what the thrust of what Jesus says. So, number one, we are to notice that Jesus is dealing with written scripture again. Keep saying that. But the last paragraph we dealt with, Jesus was harking back into Deuteronomy 5:18. You shall not commit adultery. Deuteronomy 5:21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, the very next paragraph, it's not an accident that divorce shows up here. It's not in the Ten Commandments, but it's related to the Tenth Commandment because, as we note in what Jesus says, it's tightly related to you shall not commit adultery and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anybody or any other woman other than your wife. That's why divorce shows up here sort of in the back shadow of this thing on adultery and lust, because it is so tightly related to that. And there's another specific text that Jesus has in mind. Deuteronomy 24:1-4, particularly verse 1, because that's where everybody wanted to stop. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, everybody was really just interested in verse 1 of that paragraph. When a man takes a wife and marries her, then if she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, then she departs out of his house. Now, in the first century, there was two really broadly accepted readings of that text. One, very, very strict, and one, very, very broad. The strict one was from a rabbinical school called Shammai, which said that this indecency was something sexual and basically something akin to adultery. And the second school, the school of Hillel, said more or less, this indecency is whatever the husband finds indecent or considers indecent. In the Talmudic tract, Gittin, here's how the two schools were outlined. The house of Shammai says, a man must not divorce his wife unless he has found her unfaithful. As was said, because he found some uncleanness in her. So the uncleanness is unfaithfulness. It's basically adultery, according to Shammai. The school of Hillel says he may divorce her if she spoils a meal. Because it was said, uncleanness is anything. Rabbi Akiba says he may divorce her if he found another that is more beautiful than his wife. Because it was said, if it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, like compared to somebody else, make a trade, see? Those were the two schools. Now, it's very clear that Jesus comes down much closer to Shammai than he does Hillel. But he is simply laying out what the understanding of God on this question is. On this first point, just notice, Jesus is dealing with written text. He's dealing with an interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1. And he's giving the actual understanding of that text as it relates to the moral, spiritual questions at hand. And his understanding was, as we've already seen from the disciples, and we'll see again, shocking to them. They had never thought about it this way before. Secondly, we notice that Jesus is still dealing with adultery. That is, this is a carryover from the previous paragraph. These two schools of thought front and center in his mind. As I say, we live in different times. 30 years ago, I was in that time of life where you get married and all of your friends are getting married. One of my friends that got married at quite a distance away. The marriage was quite a distance away, so I didn't attend it. It was way up in Canada, but they came back to live in the Chicago area. He was a school teacher. His wife was a nurse. And slightly less than 2 years into his marriage, he came home from school one afternoon, and his wife told him that they needed to talk. And they sat down and she explained to him that he was a wonderful man, that he was a very good husband, that she was not disappointed, but he was just the wrong husband. Because she had fallen in love with one of the doctors at the hospital in which she worked, and he had fallen in love with her, and explained to my friend that it was not fair to him, you know, to live with a wife who would really rather be with somebody else. And so really this is all for the best. And the process started and ran its course, and papers are all signed and everything is as legal as it can be within the state of Illinois. You see what Jesus is saying here is simply this. He simply says, so the papers are all signed. Yes. Got them all? Yes. State of Illinois says this marriage no longer exists. Is that correct? Yes. This marriage no longer exists. But Jesus says, but it actually still does. No. You got the papers. Yeah, I know you do. But I'm telling you that when you go on, as you probably will, to find somebody else and come together with them, which most likely she had already done, but it'll be adultery. No, I've got the... It'll be adultery. It is adultery. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Back to Deuteronomy 24. He's saying, look, yes, Moses wrote that, but it was not a righteous stipulation. It was a hardness of heart management tool. New Testament scholar John Nolan writes, despite all the proper paperwork, writing about Deuteronomy 24:1, and Jesus read it, despite all the proper paperwork, such an approach to divorce amounts to nothing other than a form of publicly sanctioned adultery. It's okay, you know, we're going to let this go, and none of the legal ramifications of the Old Testament law that relate to adultery will apply here. But adultery it was. It's just legally sanctioned adultery. That's what Jesus argues. That's what he's saying. And thereby, by implication to what he has just said in the previous paragraph about adultery, he would say, and this should be avoided at all costs. If your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it off and throw it from you. Better for you to lose one of the members of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the members of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That is, adultery type of things are to be avoided at all costs. Thirdly, we are to notice that Jesus means to throw a wrench into the thinking that divorce actually gets you somewhere. The popular understanding, the disciples' understanding of Matthew 24:1 is it's really neat. You go through this process, you get the right paperwork, and then you get a nice clean start. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, then he writes her a certificate of divorce. And it's good to go. That's what Jesus is tapping into in verse 31. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Be sure that it's all done nice and legal. Nice and legal. That's how everybody thought about it. That's clearly how the disciples thought about it. Though they've been with Jesus for quite some time. By the time Matthew 19 rolls around anyways. That's how they thought about it. And when he outlines that that's not exactly how it is, they're shocked. When he tells them, Matthew 19:8, well, that's not in the law because it's righteous. That's in the law because of the hardness of your heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it wasn't so. Says, and I say to you, Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. It's basically always been that way. And then their response is, if such is the case between a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. Paraphrase, their response is, what? That's crazy. That is crazy. Nobody would do that. Enter into that kind of a deal. That's their response. That's actually quite a reasonable response from men or women. It's a reasonable response. How painful could it be if this goes bad? Unimaginably painful. And yet, we in the tradition that has run for centuries, we all stand there and make the stay where you are vow when we get married. We utter those amazingly broad words, for better, for worse. Astonishingly broad words. Worse than we could imagine. For better, for worse than we could imagine. We notice that the exception to the rule is really no exception at all. The famous exception clause in Matthew 5, 31 and 32 and Matthew 19. Luke and Mark's handling of divorce doesn't even have the phrase in it that's in verse 32 of chapter 5 and verse 9 of chapter 19. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then Matthew 19, 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, why I say it's really no exception at all is this, that for the marriage to end, adultery has to happen. But why it's an important phrase and therefore the most argued about phrase in this whole topic is that it has tremendous ramifications for the husband or the wife whose partner is unfaithful to them. Because adultery is involved. If the marriage is really going to be ended and somebody is going to be free to go on and marry somebody else and not have that thing be adulterous, then adultery had to happen somewhere. That's the idea. It had to have happened somewhere. And that's what Jesus is saying here. But if your partner was unfaithful to you while you were married and the marriage ends, that adultery does not necessarily mean that if you marry somebody else, that also will be adultery. That's what he's getting at. But it doesn't mean that there's a way to end this marriage without adultery being involved in what Jesus says. No. Adultery is involved somewhere in here. If you're listening to Jesus alone, that's what he says. Adultery is involved somewhere if the marriage really ends. There's other texts that relate to marriage, 1 Corinthians 7 in particular. That's all part of my disclaimer up front that we can't go into all of that stuff here. We're standing before Jesus' words and sympathizing with the disciples and their assessment when they say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Which is simply their way of saying, wow, Jesus, if this is true, then marriage is much more binding than we realized. That's what they're saying. That's all they're saying. Wow. This was much more binding than we realized. So that's basically Jesus' argument. 2 points as we close. We are to remember forgiveness. Because some of you look back, well, I was divorced 12 years ago, and it was not like that. It does not slide nicely into Jesus' model. So, I guess that I am an adulterer or an adulteress. And does that mean that this marriage of mine has been an adulterous thing all down through these years and remains so right now? Is that what Jesus is saying? I don't think so. No, there is forgiveness. There is such a thing as forgiveness. The glory of humility and forgiveness. To be able to look and say, wow, I've never thought of myself as anything like an adulterer. But I guess I was an adulterer. I guess I am. Well, there's forgiveness for that. And it's humbling. And God thinks humility is a grand thing, a great thing, a magnificent thing, a mighty thing, a glorious thing. In fact, he's on the record of saying that he's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Be careful of this. Pride, on the other hand, says, well, I don't. Jesus just doesn't get it. Because if he got it, he wouldn't say that. That's overly narrow. Jesus just doesn't get it. I'm sorry. I don't like to say that about Jesus, but I gotta say it. He just doesn't get it. So there. That's where the warning comes in. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And from where we are now, wherever that is, this promise entails for us. 1 John 1:5-9. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, as we said 2 weeks ago, however, when we were in the whole lust thing, this is not a passage to be planned on in advance. That is, okay, I like this, because this means that I can do whatever I want now and just get the forgiveness later. That's the wonderful thing about God. It's much easier to get forgiveness than it is to get permission, which is to say, I can play moral, spiritual chess with God and win. Don't count on it. That is, don't count on the wisdom of going on sinfully or sinning willfully. Highly recommends against that. Gives that kind of strategy the most ominous warnings that exist anywhere in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 10. However, no matter what has been done, no matter how shameful, no matter how grievous in the past, where repented of, there is forgiveness. There is full, free forgiveness. Finally, we are to hear a call to stay where we are. That's the thrust of what Jesus says. That's the big thrust. Is just stay where you are. It's not difficult to understand the thrust of the passage. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said this about apostolic words. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That's an incredible word. In other words, Paul says, through my apostolic words, read, God says, God making an appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God making an appeal through us. Matthew is an apostle. These are ambassador, apostle-like words in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and you boil them down to this. God making an appeal through Matthew, through Jesus, stay where you are. Stay where you are. That's his appeal. And it falls in with this big tent, ultimate understanding of the Christian life, which is stated so simply that a child can understand it. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Or as in this case, they stay where I tell them to stay. So what in the world do you do then with all of this relational mess? There's no simple answer. No little formula that'll march you right out into the sunshine in 12 weeks or less. None. But there is this. There is what all of us as followers of Jesus are called to in all of our relationships. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Forget such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. No easy thing. But the Word of God for us. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. And Jesus says to us as to marriage, stay where you are. Stay where you are. Except for sexual immorality, stay where you are. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to hear your voice. and to have the courage to follow you. Even if it seems crazy, we would be those who hear your voice and follow you in all of our relationships, in our marriage relationship in particular. We ask for this in Christ's name. Amen.